Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, which comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children, and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, "Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children." You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the words, the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament reading for today is taken from John 16, verses 5 through 16. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, "Where are you going?" Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The theological equivalent of the age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg, is the question which comes first, the church or the canon of Scripture. Not only was this a pressing issue when the Belgic Confession was written, it remains a pressing issue today. Does the authority of the church precede the authority of Scripture? Does the church give the Bible its authority and determine the extent of the canon? Or is the Holy Spirit alone fit to bear witness to those books which owe their origin to the inspiration of God? Well, these are all very important questions and the subject of our sermon this morning. We are continuing our series on the Belgic Confession, which is the official confession of faith of all the Reformed churches. And as our confession of faith, the Belgic Confession sets forth those things that we as Reformed Christians must believe and which we must confess before the watching and unbelieving world around us. We are in that section of our confession, Articles 3 through 7, which deal with sola scriptura and which set forth those points essential to sola scriptura, scripture alone, and that is the inspiration, authority, canonicity, and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Now, as we saw when we covered Article 3 of our confession, when we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, we mean that Scripture is breathed forth by God through the agency of various human writers. And this is done in such a way that what the human writers produce are not their words about God, but God's words to us through the agency of these writers, yet done in such a way that the writer's personality is not sublimated, nor are the historical circumstances at the time of the writing ignored. Indeed, the very essence of Holy Scripture is that it has its origin in the will of God and not in the will of man. Because God breathes forth Holy Scripture, the Bible then comes to us with the full authority of its author. In the Bible, God speaks to us, revealing His will, which is the law, as well as revealing to us how He saves sinners from the guilt and the power of sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. And therefore, Scripture alone is suitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that is why we must base what we believe and what we confess solely upon God's Word and not upon human opinion. Now, last week we skipped ahead from Article 3 to Article 5 of our confession, which deals with the authority of Scripture. Since Scripture is God-breathed, its divine author, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to the fact that the various books of the Bible are the product of God breathing forth His Word through the agency of the biblical writers. This means that the church does not give the Bible its authority when it officially recognizes the Bible as God's Word written. Rather, the church can only recognize the authority that Scripture already inherently possesses because God has breathed it forth, and because the content of the Scripture, the law and the gospel, reveal to us the person of Jesus Christ, who is the head of His church. Jesus founds the church upon the authority of Scripture, not on the authority of popes or cardinals. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit confirms that Scripture comes from God, what we call the witness of the Spirit, wherein the Spirit ensures that we hear God's voice in and through His Word. But the witness of the Holy Spirit does not occur, as we saw last time, in a vacuum. Our confession goes on to make the point in Article 5 that the Scripture contains within itself evidence for its own inspiration. These are all the passages we considered last time wherein the Bible speaks of its own inspiration and authority. But there's also a massive amount of external evidence which supports the historical claims of the Bible. Indeed, there's so much external evidence for the inspiration and authority of the Bible that our confession says even the blind can see it. Although because of human sin, people prejudicially reject the evidence for the truth of the Bible unless the Holy Spirit enables them to accept it. But any discussion of the inspiration and authority of the Bible will inevitably bring us to our topic this morning, and that is to the canon of Holy Scripture, and our topic next time, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. This means that those books, and only those books, which have their origin in the will of God, come to us with the authority of their author. These are the books to which the Holy Spirit bears witness, which is why they were to be collected and circulated, because they serve as the witness to Christ, who is the foundation of the church, to paraphrase Ephesians 2:20. You cannot speak of the inspiration and authority of the Bible without talking about the extent of the canon and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. What else do we need to know that God has not revealed to us in His Word? Nothing, of course. That's why Article 4 of our confession lists the canonical books, and why Article 6 describes why we as Protestants reject the apocryphal books. And so this morning we take up Articles 4 and 6 together, since they treat of the same subject, which is the canon. Now, there are three main issues that frame the Belgic Confession's discussion of Articles 4 and 6, those canonical books of Holy Scripture, and why we as Protestants reject the apocryphal books. Now, the first two issues are historical, and the third is theological and biblical. Now, the first historical issue underlying our confession's discussion of the canon has to do with the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. When in 1561 Guido de Bray, the author of our confession, addressed the subject of Holy Scripture, the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent dealing with the canon had only recently been promulgated in April of 1546. And while this comes as a surprise to many, the fourth session of the Council of Trent issued the first authoritative listing of biblical books in the history of the Christian Church. Now, while the identity of the canon of the New Testament was firmly established early on due to controversies, the most notable being the heretic Marcion, who made up his own list of canonical books, which included part of Luke and some of the letters of Paul, but there also were the Gnostics, who claimed to possess the secret teachings of Jesus in false gospels and epistles that didn't make it into the real New Testament, which they just would be only too happy to supply. Up until the Council of Trent in 1546, the Church had never officially listed canonical books, nor had the Church ever affirmed a rule or a standard to determine which books should be considered to be Holy Scripture. This was especially problematic when it came to the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, because the Apocrypha, coming from a Greek word esoterica, or secret things, widely circulated throughout the Middle Ages. Now, since the extent of the canon was never really defined until the time of the Reformation, medieval Bibles often included writings of the Church Fathers, such as the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermas, along with those Old Testament books which we now consider to be apocryphal. Further complicating the matter is the fact that the Reformation closely followed on the heels of the Renaissance, and this new discovery of biblical studies was only beginning to flourish. And so the study of the biblical text in the original language raised a whole series of new questions about Scripture and brought this question of the extent of the canon back to the fore. Now recall that theological discourse at the time was conducted in Latin, and yet the Scriptures were originally written in Greek, the New Testament, and Hebrew, the Old Testament. And while Rome's official Bible was the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome, the Vulgate included a number of these apocryphal books, even though Jerome didn't consider them to be Scripture. Furthermore, the study in Hebrew of the Old Testament text also broke new ground, since most biblical scholars at that time didn't know Hebrew, only Greek, and they worked from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and yes, the Septuagint included all the books we now know as the Apocrypha. And since the Septuagint included the Apocrypha, and since the Vulgate included most of them, Roman Catholic theologians naturally gravitated towards this larger canon, the 66 books accepted by Protestants, plus the apocryphal books, Rome calls them the deuterocanonical books, and which, by the way, up until recently were bound in Protestant Bibles between the Testaments in a section clearly marked off as the Apocrypha. And so when the Council of Trent issued the first really official list of biblical books in 1546 and included the apocryphal books in the list, and by the way, those books are mentioned by name in Article 6 of our confession, which you can find in the bulletin, that list was clearly a response to this burgeoning Protestant movement, which had been forced to think about biblical authority and to think about how inspiration and authority work themselves out, and in doing so, challenging Rome's view that the authority of the Church was, in a sense, greater than the authority of Scripture. Not only do Protestants believe that the authority of Scripture is prior to the authority of the Church, but Protestants also rejected the Apocrypha for a number of reasons. The most important reason Protestants used to reject the apocryphal books was simply that these books are never quoted by Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament. But there are other good reasons to do so as well. In Romans 3:2, Paul states that the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. But these words of God never included the apocryphal books, since the Palestinian Jews never considered the Apocrypha to be authoritative. Yet another reason is that in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 of Malachi's prophecy, which as you know is the last book in the canonical Old Testament, Malachi speaks of the next event in redemptive history as the coming of Elijah, the coming of John the Baptist. And so this means that Malachi's prophecy closes the Old Testament canon. And yet the apocryphal books were all written after Malachi's prophecy. The only reason Protestants figured that Rome recognized the apocryphal books was to help justify what would otherwise be regarded as unbiblical doctrines, prayer for the dead, purgatory, and weird things about demons and angels. Now, while Protestants came to affirm sola scriptura, Rome rejected the notion outright because for Rome, scripture and church tradition serve as dual authorities. And Protestants have always argued that in practice, whenever scripture and tradition teach things that conflict with each other, which one is going to win? Well, church tradition, obviously, if you regard it as authoritative. And that's why Rome not only regarded the authority of the church as both historically and logically prior to scripture, this explains why all of the Protestant confessions written from this period, such as ours, go to such great lengths to define the inspiration and authority of scripture in such a way as to confess before this unbelieving world around us that Scripture alone is infallible, not the church, and that Scripture's authority precedes and establishes the doctrinal or teaching authority of the church. Now, any discussion of the extent of the canon must be connected, Protestants believe, to the inspiration of Scripture and not to the authority of the church. Now, while this is very easy to overlook, when Protestant confessions affirm the canonical books of the Scripture and reject the Apocrypha as being God-breathed, they are directly challenging the self-professed authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Because despite Rome's declaration to the contrary, these books, the apocryphal books, have not been breathed forth by God. They contain weird and strange things if you've ever read them, and the Spirit does not bear witness to their divine authorship. And while they may be valuable historically, and while they may be considered useful, they're not considered Holy Scripture, nor are they part of the canon. The church cannot give them any authority which they don't already possess. And that's why our confession, and this surprises people, our confession says of these books in Article 6, the church may read and take instruction from these, the apocryphal books, so far as they agree with the canonical books. They are, however, far from having such power and authority that we may confirm their testimony, any point of faith, or of the Christian religion, much less may they be used to detract from the authority of holy books. So for centuries, from the time of the Reformation, really up until the beginning of the 20th century, any Protestant Bible you bought had the Apocrypha between the Old and New Testaments treated as a separate section, historically valuable but not divinely inspired. Now, the second historical matter that serves as a backdrop to our confession has to do with the radical Anabaptists and the Kingdom of Munster. We need to be very clear here from the outset that the Anabaptists of the 16th century bear very little resemblance to modern Baptist evangelicals. While most Anabaptists were simple and pious folk who loved Jesus, this movement also included many we would consider as kind of radical Pentecostals with a bent toward anarchy. Rejecting the sacrament of infant baptism, hence the name Anabaptist or rebaptizer, many of the Anabaptists of this period believed that the church was living at the end of the age and that the end of the world was immediately at hand. Now, early in the 1530s, followers of one of the most influential Anabaptist preachers, a fellow named Melchior Hoffman, and by the way, most of Hoffman's followers came from Holland of all places, Hoffman and his followers managed to, in effect, take over the city of Munster in Westphalia in Germany. Now, the Anabaptists were hated and persecuted everywhere they went. Most local governments banned them, but Munster welcomed them with open arms, which was a decision that the city fathers were soon to regret. Now, one of the more radical followers of Hoffman was a fellow by the name of John Matthies, who also came from Haarlem in the Netherlands. And he advocated taking up the sword to kill all the ungodly people living in Munster in preparation for the earthly millennium, which was about to begin. Now, clearer heads briefly prevailed, and so all Lutherans and Catholics were forcibly expelled from the city rather than face execution, as Matisse had argued. Now, you can just imagine the situation. It wasn't long before chaos reigned. All private property was confiscated. All books except the Bible were burned. And law and order broke down, all of it, of course, in the name of establishing God's kingdom on the earth. But the most radical of all the Anabaptists in the kingdom of Munster was a certain John of Leiden, who claimed to be a prophet, and under the leading of the Holy Spirit and his prophetic office, took 15 wives, including the wife of John Matisse. He named himself king and the former Mrs. Matisse queen. I can just see Mel Brooks, you know, it's good to be the king. And then he ran naked through the streets before falling into a trance for 3 days and three nights. All of this, of course, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, who John argued was even then establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. And so what began, as one historian puts it, as a kind of religious comedy, now turned to a horror story which impacted all of Europe for decades to come. Facing eviction from his church in Munster, the local bishop appealed to the nearby city-states for help. And it wasn't long before a group of allied armies laid siege to this glorious Anabaptist kingdom of Munster. And during the siege, famine killed hundreds. People who were, they thought, citizens of the New Jerusalem, before the assembled armies finally stormed Munster in June of 1536 and restored order. Now, John of Leiden, king of Munster, found himself captive. He was put to death some months later with red-hot irons. You can just imagine what that was like, which was the penalty for heresy and anarchy. And many, countless followers of John resisted and were slaughtered right alongside with their leader. Now, why is that important? Well, as you can imagine, this horrible incident shocked all of Europe and completely discredited Anabaptism as a theological movement. But it provided Roman Catholic princes throughout all of Europe with an excuse to use military force against all Protestants. Even those who, like the Reformed, rejected the Anabaptist view of civil government for many of the same reasons that the Roman Empire did. Thus, whatever De Bray and other Reformed ministers of the gospel expressed in our confession of faith, it was done against this backdrop of the tragedy of the kingdom of Munster. And De Bray himself, as you know, was put to death by Spanish authorities for daring to serve communion to Reformed exiles. Now, there's little doubt that the persecution of Protestants would have been as great as it was had it not been for this horrible tragedy in the Anabaptist kingdom of Munster. And therefore, in our confession of faith, De Bray must be very, very clear, as he is in Articles 4 and 6, that when he rejects Rome's view of the authority of the church and defines the canon as narrower, De Bray is very, very careful to make clear that we are not embracing an Anabaptist view that the Spirit somehow speaks to us apart from the text of Holy Scripture. Rather, our confessions affirm what the church has always affirmed, that Scripture is authoritative because it is God-breathed, and in doing so, making the case that the Reformed cannot be equated with these Anabaptist radicals who rejected Scripture's normative authority. In listing the canonical books of the Bible and basing their authority in the will of God and not in the authority of the church, the Reformed are not only challenging Rome, they're also rejecting the Anabaptist notion that the Spirit speaks to us apart from the Word of God written. Now, the third issue that frames both Articles 4 and 6 is a theological and biblical one, and that is the fact that no single passage in Holy Scripture lists the canonical books. It would make this entire discussion much easier if I could take you to the 23rd chapter of John and say about verse 1, here Jesus lists for us all the books in the Old Testament and all the books yet to come in the canon of the New. But as you know, there is no such chapter in John's Gospel, nor is there such a verse. Now, given what is said in Articles 3 and 5 about the inspiration and authority of the Bible, all of the questions that are associated with which writings are Scripture, which writings are historical and useful but don't have the authority of the Scripture, like the Apocrypha? And which books are altogether spurious, like the Gospel of Thomas, which we call pseudepigrapha, false writings? Those questions have to be answered by looking to the authority of Scripture and not to the authority of the church. Now, even though a number of biblical critics like to convey the idea that the Bible's missing certain books which the church prevented from being included in the canon because these writings might be embarrassing, such is not the case. Now, this incredible fascination with lost books of the Bible shouldn't surprise us in a culture so enamored with conspiracy theories. The fact of the matter is that the early debates in the church about the canon centered exclusively around seven books in our New Testament: 2nd and 3rd John, Hebrews, James, 2nd Peter, Jude, and Revelation. There was never any question whatsoever raised about the authenticity of any of the Gospels, the book of Acts, any of the letters of Paul, nor the first epistles of John and Peter. And these letters are in themselves sufficient to found the church because they so clearly proclaim the gospel. Now, the other letters were questioned for a time in remote parts of the empire because not all the books reached all the churches at an early period, that is, shortly after they were written. Some of the churches did not accept the book of Revelation nor the book of James because they had received them only recently and didn't know anything about their history and the fact that they came from the apostles. Now, this is something we should surely expect in an age without mass communication or rapid transportation. And these churches gladly received these books upon learning that other churches had known them and used them from the very beginning. The book of Hebrews wasn't accepted by some because no one really knew who authored it. 2 Peter looked a lot like Jude, and so on. But the idea that the canon of Scripture was formed by some kind of a conspiracy by church leaders to exclude those books that taught things they didn't like, that might cast doubt on the church, its authority, that's simply historical nonsense and belongs in something like an A&E documentary. God breathed forth Holy Scripture. And in His providence, He ensured that the churches collected and circulated those letters He breathed forth. Now, it's vital as we turn to some biblical argumentation here to consider that the process of canonization of Scripture is not a kind of afterthought on the part of God's people. In our Old Testament lesson, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, the Lord Himself, Yahweh, declares that He is giving Israel His decrees and laws, that these decrees and laws will establish the nation and secure His blessing, and that Yahweh's word to Israel is not to be forgotten, nor is it to be added to. Not only are the people of Israel to keep God's laws and remember all of His great and mighty deeds, but the Israelites are regularly to assemble to hear these words read before going home and recounting those words to their children and to their children's children. As Meredith Klein has pointed out, this very act of God giving such revelation not only confirms His covenant promises and warns of covenant curses, but there is no way whatsoever to separate covenant legislation from the formation of a canon of Holy Scripture. If God makes a covenant with His people through the means of divine speech and the giving of His law on two tables of stone, God's word written, then God is breathing forth Holy Scripture, which by that very fact alone renders it to be canonical. And it necessarily regulates the conduct of God's people and the contents of their faith. You know, after God spoke to the Israelites, there was never any question on their part, "Hey, should we put this in our Bibles?" That question would never arise when Yahweh Himself is speaking to Israel. And so you cannot separate the making of a covenant from the breathing forth of Holy Scripture. God had spoken, and the very fact that He had spoken means that He has created a canon of Holy Scripture. Now, if we move forward in redemptive history to the messianic ministry of Jesus, by that time, God had already breathed forth the 39 books of the Old Testament, repeatedly referred to by the New Testament authors as the Law and the Prophets. Take, for example, a passage like Luke 22, verse 44, where Jesus says regarding Himself, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about Me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms." Something's missing from that list: the Apocrypha. This statement by Jesus presupposes the canon of the Old Testament as is set forth in our confession, because Jesus refers to the Old Testament scriptures pointing to Him as the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, everything else, and then the book of Psalms, the Psalter. The Apocrypha is excluded by our Lord's own statement. And then in John's Gospel, John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, part of our New Testament lesson this morning, Jesus speaks in such a way as to indicate that the canon of the Old Testament is about to be enlarged by the Holy Spirit, spoken of by Jesus as the Spirit of truth. And says our Lord, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." At the very least, Jesus is stating that when He goes away, new revelation will come in the form of God-breathed Holy Scripture through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who will bring certain things to remembrance. Now, given Jesus' reference to the canon of the Old Testament and the forthcoming canon of the New, one thing by now ought to be perfectly clear. The church was not formed by the disciples. The church was founded by Jesus Christ. And because it was founded by Jesus Christ, who gave them the Old Testament as the infallible rule of their faith, the church was never without a canon of Holy Scripture. The very idea that the church defined and determined the canon as a form of censorship in the midst of a power struggle is patently false. Now, given the fact that the church was given a canon by Jesus, and that Jesus spoke of additional revelation yet to come, we shouldn't be surprised when the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that they've now been told you, those things now have been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And then later when Paul states, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Now Paul, for example, believed that apostolic teachings were authoritative. Paul says in his second letter to the Thessalonians, "So then, my brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Now, in his second letter, amazing words, Peter goes on to state, "Our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking to them in these matters." His letters, Peter says, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And thus, even Simon Peter regarded Paul's letters as being on the same footing with the Old Testament. The writings of Paul were already considered to be scripture. Now, add to this the fact that the church was clearly aware of the need to be extremely careful to distinguish true doctrine from false doctrine. And it's clear that the writers of the New Testament were fully aware of an increasing canon of inspired books to be collected, circulated, and read in the churches right along with the canon that Jesus bequeathed to the church, the canon of the Old Testament. Beloved, our fathers in the faith were absolutely correct to accept the canon of the Old Testament given to the church by its founder, Jesus Christ, the books of Moses, the writing of the prophets, and the Psalter. And they were also correct to accept the canon of the New Testament, since in these books, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, they owe their origin to the Holy Spirit who breathed them forth. Jesus not only foretold of this new revelation, but the apostolic church was fully conscious of God giving new revelation through the writings of men being moved by the Holy Spirit to speak forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore we accept the canon of Holy Scripture, because these 66 books and only these 66 books come to us from the inspiration of God. They alone are given through the power of the Holy Spirit and have their origin in the will of God. These books alone come to us with the authority of God. These books alone found the church because they reveal to us God's will, His law, and God's method of saving us from our sins, which is the gospel. Beloved, God speaks to us in and through His Word, and this is enough. For in the 66 books of the Bible, we have all we need for the salvation of body and soul. For in these holy books, and only in these holy books, do we find the gospel of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and who now speaks to us. Amen.